Well, we come back to John chapter 17. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. And I got to admit to you that this has been a spiritually enriching, life-changing chapter for me. I have loved reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, reading as much material commentaries from men who have gone way before us to now newer men who have studied this passage. And yet with all this information, I see myself like Molly Ragsdale, a 2.5-year-old, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and trying to desperately explain it and communicate its grandeur. We haven't even scratched the surface, let alone plummet the depths of this marvelous chapter, and there is much to come. And so I'm looking forward, and I pray when we come to the end of John 17, that you would love our Lord Jesus more, both in affection and in action and in obedience to his word, that you would pray more, that you would proclaim the gospel more, that you would long for heaven, because that is where Jesus' glory is on full display. And so we come to John 17. This passage, this chapter has been loved by God's people over church history. Philip Melanchthon, friend of Martin Luther, said, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer." Martin Luther said, "In proportion as this prayer sounds plain and simple, it is in reality deep, rich, and wide, that which none can fathom." A preacher and minister, John Knox, it is said that on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read John 17 over and over. And upon hearing the words of our Lord, he said, "I cast my first anchor." So may our anchor of your soul be cast upon the prayer of our Lord here, that he would give you the steady foundation, rock solid foundation, for you to live for him, so that you would soar for Christ. When we come to John 17, we see our Lord in verse 1 speaking. And he says there, we read there, so Jesus spoke these things. It refers to all the things that he had been telling them right after Jesus' dismissal of Judas in John chapter 13, all the way to the end of chapter 16. All of this was spoken on Passover night. And Jesus concludes John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." He concludes this time of instruction, of consoling, of encouraging his disciples with a hint of victory, with a note of victory, that what is about to happen is necessary to display that he himself has overcome the world. His speaking to them has now ended. The conversation he has now had with men must now be had with God. Before leaving the upper room, Jesus looks up to heaven and begins to pray. And you could imagine the disciples, as he says, "Let's go from here," all of a sudden him looking up and praying. hearing him pray about himself. Jesus' own personal view about what is about to take place. Hearing him pray for them. The impact that they would have, the things that he has entrusted them. The very word of God that was taught to them. The global impact that their message would have, not only in their time, but for every time until God comes back. And then hearing of this newfound people that would come to saving faith because of their message. All believers, all the church, Jesus prays. They hear the Son of God pray to God the Father. This is the longest recorded prayer that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, recording this in exactly the way that our Lord prayed. This is Thursday night during Passion Week. Since the disciples were Galilean Jews, they celebrated Passover on Thursday night in the upper room. And you remember Passover was that great celebration, that commemoration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It was instituted back in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, where God's mighty acts and miraculous deliverance of his people who were enslaved for 400 years. And for 1,500 years, the Jewish people at this point of Jesus celebrating this Passover, for 1,500 years, they celebrated God's mighty rescue. But this Passover would be the last official Passover. Because Jesus would take this Passover and turn it into what we now call the Lord's table, which is what happened in the upper room. But it would go not to Exodus, it would go to the cross, in which God's greatest act of deliverance from sin for all of his people would be remembered. This is the greatest deliverance of all. God would rescue his people from their sin by the death of his Son. This salvation, this rescue would be spiritual, not physical. And so before this takes place, Jesus prays to his Father that the plan of redemption may be accomplished to the praise of his name. The last time we looked at the first part of verse 1, today we will actually finish verse 1. But here we have, and we come to the real content of what Jesus prays for. And this prayer can be broken up into three major parts. You have Jesus praying for himself in verses 1 to 5. Then you have Jesus praying for his disciples in verses 6 through 19, his immediate 11 disciples here, who would then therefore be preaching the gospel, sent on the mission that Christ was sent on. And then thirdly, Jesus prays for his future disciples in verses 20 to 26. Now there's a lot that is there. And there's a lot that you need to understand and that I need to understand in order for it to have the same impact that it did the men who were listening to it there in the upper room. This prayer of our sovereign Lord was recorded not just for them in the upper room. is recorded for all of God's people to hear the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the greatest prayer ever prayed. And so for us to consider this, I want you first to notice in this passage the humble submission. Notice the humble submission. You see, Jesus is fully aware what is about to take place. His betrayal, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And this led him to gladly and humbly submit on earth to the Father's plan of redeeming sinners to himself, all for his glory. Jesus prays to his Father. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, Father. One of Jesus' favorite designations of God is Father. It is used in John's gospel over 100 times, and in this prayer it is used several times, 6 times actually. Shows the significant, intimate, and exclusive relationship that Christ has with the Father. As a matter of fact, earlier on, it was considered blasphemous in John chapter 5, verse 18, for him to even address God as Father. Beginning in verse 17, John chapter 5 says this, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, the night before crucifixion, prays to the Father. And he prays to the Father that he would grant him exactly what has been planned in eternity past. He comes to this hour with trust that what is about to take place in the cross and resurrection is the only way to save his elect people from their sin, and therefore completely part of God's gracious, good, and sovereign plan, even as wicked and evil and horrendous was the crucifixion. He comes with complete trust and the loving wisdom and hand of the Father. He prays to the Father. He also understands the Father's plan. Notice what he says, the hour has come. If you've been following it along in the Gospel of John, this should be a huge light, alarm, screaming out to you. This hour is speaking of the whole event that will take place in the cross, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of the King. It's actually started back in chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, when Jesus was ending his public ministry, there were some Greeks trying to find him and talk to him. In chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says this, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this glory, this hour will continue through Passion Week, ending with Jesus returning to the Father through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the key thing is here, all throughout the Gospel of John, he said, my hour has not yet come. Beginning at his first miracle that he performed in John chapter 2 of turning water into wine. We remember the situation. His mother comes and asks and tells him about the situation. And Jesus responds to her in this way, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has yet not come." In John chapter 7, when his brothers mockingly were saying, "Hey, if you are really the Messiah, why don't you just go display yourself before all the people right now, show yourself who he is, do one of those miracles, just kind of like the Red Sea. Do one of those grand miracles. And then they're all going to believe you." In John chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says this. He says, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." In John chapter 8, when the Jewish people wanted to kill Jesus, in verse 20, they couldn't do it. It says there, "These words he spoke in the treasury, and he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why? Because his hour had yet not come. But now, he says, when the Greeks are trying to come to him, why say it at that moment? Because now the salvation that he was about to accomplish is for not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. We just read that in Romans 3. That has always been the plan of God. Now is the time. Jesus in John chapter 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Everything that is about to happen occurs because of the sovereign, gracious hand of the Father. This was the plan of redemption that happened and that was made in the Council of the Trinity before time began. Could you think about that? Could you fathom that? Before time and space existed. Father had promised to redeem a people for his son as a gift to his son. That's what you see in Ephesians when he talks about predestination and election. It says he chose us in chapter 1 before the foundations of the world. Before time began. And in the past, when God created and spoke everything into existence, gave his command to Adam and Eve, Adam chose to disobey against God's command. Sin entered the world. By the way, sin is not part of God's original design. Death is not part of God's original design. We die because we live in a sin-cursed world. It was an intrusion to his creation through Adam's disobedience. But God verbally promised that he would save a people through the death of his son. In chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, we read this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Though there would be a temporal blow upon Christ, he will bring a fatal blow to Satan, who brought about rebellion and temptation and sin against God. This is the hour that Jesus is talking about. The hour that was promised by God that this is going to happen. This is the hour that the prophet Isaiah said was still future. In Isaiah 53, in verse 10, we're told that God, that Christ, the Messiah, the servant, would be the only one who can satisfy the wrath of God. And it says in verse 10 that it pleased the Father to crush him. When in that hour, it's still future to them. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. One of his purposes in being the forerunner to present that Messiah's here. When the forerunner comes, you know that Messiah's here. And he proclaims and he says to his disciples, to all of who are there, as he sees Jesus coming. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is showing that he has a robust theology from the Old Testament, that all the sacrifices, everything pointed and looked forward to this hour. And now the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, is here before the people. It was the fuel and preaching ministry of the church to look back to this hour. When Peter is preaching there in Pentecost, he says in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to the words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God planned the death of his son. But then the people are responsible for Christ's death. "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godly men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So you see, before time existed, this hour was decreed that it would happen exactly as the Father had decreed, announced in Genesis 3 that it is still coming, looked to the prophet, by the prophets, that the once for all sacrifice is still to come. John says he is here. The church, the apostles said, "He has come. Let me tell you about him." But friends, even in heaven, at the throne of God, they look back to this hour. This hour is so critical. This hour is the hour that we now put our calendars. Everything affects our lives because of this hour. If you go to Revelation chapter 5. We read in chapter 5, verse 8, "When he had taken the book," speaking here of the Lamb, the church represented by the 24 elders, he says, "For the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song," and notice their song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal." Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice that they look back to this hour. And so when Jesus comes, when he comes, and when he views the cross, he says, it's here. And he gladly and humbly submits to that plan in his incarnation here on earth for the glory of his Father. And we'll say that here in the moment. You see, in the eternal council of the Trinity, before the world began, before time began, this hour was decreed. Therefore, none can make it go any quicker. None can slow it down. None can thwart it. With utmost perfect care, the plan of the Father will be carried out in the Son exactly as he wanted. And so Jesus knew the sovereignty of God in this plan and humbly submitted to it so that all would worship him as he deserves. He is in control of every hour, every minute, every millisecond of your life and our life. Nothing happened to hurry this up. Even though many were trying to kill Jesus, they hated him, but they couldn't do it. Who is in control of this hour? And if it's in control by a loving, gracious God for his Son to be the sacrifice of his people, how much more every hour, every millisecond of your life matters. And you can trust him with that. Everything worked out exactly how the Father had decreed. And because Jesus humbly submitted to that in his incarnation, do you know what that led him to? Prayer. The sovereignty of God and the plan of redeeming sinners led Christ to prayer. It didn't lead him away from it, as some people would say, well, if God is sovereign over all things, why pray? And then Jesus says, no, because God is sovereign, you pray. You pray that it would be a glory to him as it's carried out. All attention would be drawn to him, which is what he asks next. Because the hour had come, Jesus prayed. He prayed that the glorification will happen as the Father had decreed. My friends, God's sovereignty over all things should encourage prayer, not discourage it. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him in the things that you are facing in your life. In your physical suffering, trust him that he knows what he's doing. So humbly submit to his plan and joyfully worship. Pray to him that he would help you worship. Trust him in what is about to happen in our nation, that God is in control. You do not have to fear that whoever he brings about as a new president, that you would tremble, or that it would cause you to cower away, to hide. But instead, greater boldness that God will be glorified in your life as long as he's giving you breath in this life, that you make much of him. That is the humble submission. Next, consider the confident request. The confident request. Jesus' humble submission to the Father's plan in this hour that has come now leads to a right, God-centered, God-glorifying, God-exalting request. This request is right. For Christ is the only one who can make this request. My friends, it demonstrates and it falls in line with what John has been trying to show in writing this gospel, that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you may have eternal life. As he humbly submits to the Father's plan, there is a right request that Jesus has. He says, Father, the hour has come. Notice this, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. You know, we talk about often when we're going through things, when we're trying to encourage each other, it is right to say to each other, glorify God in what you're doing, your attitudes, your thoughts, actions. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, you can see what Jesus says it should mean and what it should look like. Keep that in your mind as we're going through this verse. Here you have the first request from Jesus. By the way, there's only four requests throughout this whole chapter, which is interesting because oftentimes when we pray, we make our prayer time most about requests. Requests. You know, what we're praying for people, what we're praying for people. Jesus does bring his request to his Father. Two of those requests are recorded in verses 1 to 5, which says a lot. The rest are acknowledgments of what God has already said and what he has done and what will be happening. And it is all for the praise of his glory and grace. These two requests, there's four requests found in this prayer, two requests here in verses 1 to 5. Both of these requests in verses 1 to 5 are for the same thing. For God the Father to glorify the Son. Glorify the Son. It's a great word. It's a Greek word, doxazo, the verb form. It is used in John 17 five times. Twice here in verse 1. It is connected to the Hebrew word kavod, which speaks of the significance and the weightiness and the exaltation that God has of himself. Jesus is asking that the Father bring the honor, the acclaim, and the worship that belongs exclusively to him, and as we will see, the Father as well. And in the original, there is an urgency of this request. Right now, in this hour, may you glorify your Son. This is the glory that Jesus had since before the world was made. In other words, what he is praying here, what he is asking here, this first request, is that you would display your Son for who he truly is, his power, his radiance, his person, his weightiness, his significance. Make known the unique splendor of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. How? Through this hour. why everything in the past looks to this hour, why everything in the future looks to this hour, why we proclaim the cross. Because it is in the cross that the splendor of Christ is seen for what it really is. So Jesus is asking the Father to manifest his true nature for all to see and therefore believe in him alone for salvation. By the way, it shows that the glory of the Father and the Son's glory are connected. And since God does not share his glory with another, Jesus here is claiming what he's always been claiming, that he himself is God in human flesh. And he, my friends, is the only one who can glorify the Father by his substitutionary death for the sins of his people. This is why you can't earn your salvation. This is why when people say, well, maybe God will just accept me for the good things that I have done, it is an affront to the glory of the Son. And as we will see, of the Father. You can't. No one can. That's why Christ had to come. Right, trying to do good works with the expectation that God would say yes is an offense to the glory of God. It falls short. We fall short of the glory of God. And some would object to this and say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he say in verse 22 that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one? Oh, yes, it does say that. So if God doesn't share his glory, what does that mean? Well, we will deal with that when we get there. But for a simple explanation is this. Jesus is praying there for the church. And what he's saying that we as God's people, because of his work on the cross, his resurrection, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we share or are united with Jesus' perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his coronation, and his eternal reign. That's what he is saying. That's a lot from verse 22. It is in this sense that we are given the glory which the Father had given to the Son as a man. My friends, understand this. Jesus is the only human ever on the planet that can request with confidence to be glorified. I was amazed in reading many commentators and even pastors who are trying to defend Jesus and excuse him and say, well, no, yes, he's asking for that, but he's not doing it self-seekingly. Jesus is saying that he's requesting this, but he was not self-seeking. Except for Jesus is self-seeking. Does that bother you? He is self-seeking. Hear that. He is focused on himself. Does that bother you? It kind of should. One, because we're always told in Scripture, don't focus on you. We're told in Scripture, focus on others. And that's right, and that's true. But as Christ was looking to the cross, you know what he was focused on? Himself, his glory. And he was doing it without sin. Why? Because only God can pray this. Only God can pray this. Only God can make such a request. And for Jesus to ask the Father to glorify him is the greatest request for him to ask. We don't need to defend this request. What we need to do instead is celebrate it, is proclaim it. For our salvation depends upon the Father's answer to this request. That's what's going on. The main concern for Jesus is his work on the cross was the glory of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God-centered. As he viewed the cross, he is God-centered. And so he rightly, and the only one who can rightly claim for the Father to glorify him is Christ. He is not man-centered. And it is precisely for this God-centeredness that serves as the greatest hope for sin, for the sin of his people. Don't belittle the gospel by making it man-centered. But make it God-centered. Make it Christ-centered. Jesus makes the gospel Christ-centered. No human could ever, should ever pray that prayer except the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. One man that has helped me to understand this reality. I remember being a youth pastor and seeing all the frivolousness that I was leading in, try to program. All of it was man-centered. And I remember picking up Desiring God by John Piper, and it was what he was teaching in this prayer that caused me to think, wait a minute, the gospel is not about me, it's about God's glory. I need to preach that. I need to point people to him. And so he says this. This is an unspeakably wonderful truth. The foundation of our justification, our acquittal, our forgiveness, is not a flimsy sentimentality in God. Nor is it a shallow claim of human worth. It is a massive rock of God's unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of his own glory, to promote the praise of his holy name, and to vindicate his righteousness. The God-centeredness of God is the foundation of his grace to the ungodly. If God were not committed first to vindicate the worth of his own glory, listen to this, there would be no gospel, no hope, for there would be no glorious God. When was the last time you thought about the gospel like that? When was the last time you thought about the cross being God-centered? This is what Jesus' thoughts were. And he prays to that end. Glorify yourself. Glorify your Son. Show him for who he really is in this hour that is about to take place. He is God-centered. And because he's the only one who can ask for that for himself, it is the right request, the confident request. for Jesus to make this request with confidence is to show his steadfast dedication to the worth of his and the Father's glory. This request is our hope. Meditate on it. Think about it. The gospel was not first and foremost about you, but about God. Think about that. Ponder that. Let that lead to worship. That's what he is praying. That's why he's praying that. In the hearing of his disciples, in the recording of it in inspired scripture, so that you and I would hear that. My friends, if you have lost your passion for preaching the gospel, it is because you have made it all about man and not about God. So we find our greatest joy and happiness in God when we are committed to displaying with our lives, with our attitudes, with our actions, the worth of his own glory. You want to talk about practicality? Here it is. You want to talk about practical Christianity, holy living? Here it is. You want to talk about preaching the gospel faithfully? Here it is. It is in this request in Christ. The Father, in the coming hour, will glorify his Son. It is when we lose that, when we lose that focus, when we lose that passion, because we made it all about ourselves, it leads to sin in our lives, our attitudes, our actions. You forgot that this life is about God. You live in his world. You live in his world. He is currently, right now, sustaining every molecule of your body right now. He has numbered your days. And if you are here and you do not know, and you have not submitted to this glorious God, oh, I call you to turn from your sin. Call upon him who is gracious, merciful, who has done everything that you could never do on your own, and humbly submit yourself to his lordship. Call upon him now that you may be saved. We have the humble submission, the confident request. Finally, you have the exalted purpose. To what aim, what goal is Jesus requesting that the Father would glorify him? Oh, if you're wondering what is the purpose of Jesus' request, it is answered in this verse. As a matter of fact, you see it, word that. It's a conjunction. It occurs over 19 times in John 17. There's a purpose, there is an aim, there is a goal in which Christ is asking these things. And notice the God-centeredness of Jesus' request. The hour has come, glorify your Son. Why? Why pray that the Son may glorify you? The God-centeredness of Jesus' request. Everything Jesus did was to glorify the Father. Even in his death, he would bring the ultimate glory to the Father. Both, the glory belongs to both Father and the Son. Why? Because of the shared mission, because of their shared identity. which would, as Jesus would say later, earlier on, when we looked at the passages dealing with the Holy Spirit, he too has shared mission, shared identity. You see, when the Father glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead, everything that the Son has revealed of the Father would demonstrate and show to be true. This is exactly why when Jesus said, when you see me, you have seen the Father. Why only he can only pray that? And why he prays that? And to this end, to this goal. Notice at first that we're not mentioned here. The glory of God is the main concern of Christ. Now, it's connected, and I don't want you to leave here discouraged thinking, man, I'm just at a bucket of worms. But before Christ, yeah, that's what we are. There's a lot more to the prayer. It's still coming, but you have to start right. You have to think right. And it starts right here. We're only in verse 1. One writer said that the Son glorified the Father by revealing in this act the sovereignty of God over evil, the compassion of God for men, and the finality of redemption for believers. Well, the question that should come to your mind is how could the cross, a tool of execution so brutal that the Roman citizens were exempt from it, how can that bring glory to the Father? We're told that Paul answers that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. But I love what my historical hero says. He says this, J.C. Ryle, he says, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly." We just read that in Romans. Amazing. "It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise a serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son." When you think about those, all of a sudden, the love of God means something. All of his attributes, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his glory, his justice, his love, find their meaning in the glory of God. But Ryle continues and he says, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive. When with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free, it showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey." That's why Jesus says, "Oh, Father, glorify your Son." Why? "That the Son may glorify you." All of that is happening. This is exactly why Jesus came. He was committed to this. In John chapter 1, he says, that, John, when he's introducing our Lord, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten." And then in verse 18, John says this, "No one has seen God at any time, the only unique Son, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus says that his death in this coming hour was for the purpose of the Father's glorious name. In John chapter 12, at the end of his public ministry, he says this again. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then the voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Even after the dismissal of Judas, the disciple who would betray the Lord Jesus, to show that even that is part of the sovereign plan of God, that he was committed to glorifying the Father. Jesus says this in John chapter 13, verse 31. He says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Why? Why would the Son do that? Because he has an infinite love for the Father. And we don't have to guess and answer that question ourselves. He answers it for us. In John chapter 14, verse 31, he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father continually, all the time, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me." So knowing this, Jesus prays. The God-centeredness of the God-man prays that all glory would be given to him and the Father in this coming hour. This is why this is the greatest prayer ever prayed, for Jesus was consumed with the worth, the glory of the Father. And only the Father deserves such commitment, such devotion. And only God the Son can, in our stead, live that perfect life, die that perfect death, and raise again from the dead. Only this kind of sacrifice, only this kind of commitment, only this kind of love can truly save. The passion of Christ for the glory of God. Did you notice that when Mike read Psalm 67, the psalmist would say, "Oh Lord, bless us. Bless us." And he gives a purpose, "So that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations." There's a God-centeredness to that request. And that's where it begins. Everything that Jesus is going to say comes to that request right from the beginning. Everything that he does, everything that he says, all that he summarizes his life with the disciples, all that would happen in saving sinful man comes from that request. And God loves to make much of himself. For if he didn't, and he made much of you and me, he would no longer be God. That's why Jesus starts here. That's why he is God-centered. The greatest thing that God could ever give us is a passion for his glory. Oh, may that be the fuel. May that be the passion for us. That even though you might not see any results as you proclaim the gospel to the lost, you are glorifying God because he deserves to be proclaimed. Even though this world may turn and continues to go sinfully, and you can still glorify God. God has raised you up and put you here at this time so that you could make much of Christ. Oh, if you were to consider and think of all the implications, how this ought to affect your life, your marriage, your parenting, your witness to the world. The God-centeredness of God, the glory of the Father. This is what we get to celebrate even now in communion. To see that a part of this glory, this God-centeredness was to save sinners like you and me. Oh, may we be a people enraptured by the glory of God. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this prayer. Thank you for our Lord's right and proper, God exalting, God honoring, God glorifying request for our salvation is anchored upon it. And not only were you glorified there, you continue to be glorified as the message of the gospel is proclaimed, as your people dwell upon what you have accomplished. Father, help us not to lose passion for the glory of God. Not to get caught up in all the affairs of our own lives. God is just another thing that we add to our lives, but may it be everything that we do. Thank you so much that you have answered, will answer, and continue to answer this prayer of our Lord with a yes and amen for your glory and the greatest good we could ever have in our lives. In your name I pray.